6, 13 through 20. Today, this is a big text. There is a lot here. And so we're actually dividing this into two sermons, half this week, half next week. Well, not half in quantity, but half in context. So really, 13 through 18 will be focused on this week, and then 17, 18, 19, and 20 next. We're going to go back and hit some things and come back, but primarily 19 and 20, the topic next week. One of the main purposes that the apostle is doing here in Hebrews, this section of Hebrews 6, is he is transitioning back to the theological discussion as it relates to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And so that's how this is kind of a difficult passage to preach in one sermon, because he's transitioning. Those transition texts are sometimes the hardest ones to really fit in one main theme. I'm going to read the text, God's holy word, and then pray, and then dive right into God's word this morning. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Father, help us as we come to your holy word. I ask that your spirit would encourage your people and challenge them. Challenge their minds. Please challenge their hearts. Challenge their thinking patterns and their actions. I pray that not one of us here today who has had an encounter with your holy word would go away unchanged, but that each of us who has read these words and who will hear the explanation of them and the application will be impacted in the present and for the future. May we honor your word by obeying your word, by hearing it with open ears, by humbling ourselves and refusing to stand in judgment over things we might not like, but rather to be willing to let your words stand in judgment over us so that we might be glad when we stand before you as our judge. Father, we pray for your people who are struggling with heartache today, who are hurting and near tears. May your word bring strong consolation. For those who are fearful and perhaps in their heart they are threatening apostasy, maybe they don't even quite know what words to say about that, but they're near to give up on the faith as it was once delivered, I pray that you would rescue them from themselves today and from those fears. For those who are rejoicing today, in whatever means, whatever purpose, whatever reason they are rejoicing, I pray that today that their joy would not only affect others for your glory, but that they would be challenged and think carefully about your word today. I pray for your people, the sheep of your flock, and I thank you for the opportunity I have to lead them. Lord, may this morning and this time in your word, may I lead them to you. Jesus, we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. We didn't read it, but verse 12 really sets up this paragraph. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We mentioned this last week, that one of the commands that God has for his people if they would not leave the faith, if they would endure and hold fast to God's truth, is that they imitate those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. It's a command of God to be mentored and to mentor other Christians. To be a good mechanic, you study other excellent mechanics. To be a good teacher, you find and study master teachers. To be a good parent, you mark and you study and you know faithful parents. To be a faithful Christian, you mark and you find and you study faithful Christians. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and so he tells us that we need to watch what others have done and what others do, and if they are faithful and if what they are doing is glorifying to God, then do the same things. Then do what they do. God, in his knowledge and his wisdom, has commanded us to imitate others and thus implied that we must be a part of those who are with faith and patience enduring and inheriting the promises. That we must be a part of his church, his people. We must be around those. We must be studying those and reading those in the past and the present that we might be those in the future. When finding good Christian mentors, whether living or dead, and we need both, we need those we read about and those we talk to face. When finding them, we do not need to worry about their special abilities, their giftednesses, their popularity, whether they've written a number of books, whether they're demanded as public speakers, or in other ways, perhaps attractive. Maybe we look for those that make us feel a certain way or we find commonality with. All that is okay, but that's not what we are to look for to imitate. In fact, it's very clear in the text, imitate those that their lives consist of two very simple traits, faith and patience. They are full of faith, they are faithful, and they endure. Simplify it, that they believe God's word and they don't give up. That's it. Find those people and imitate them. You will often find that those people are not very attractive, that they're not usually that popular. They won't have large followings, generally speaking. You'll find them in small places and in humble positions. Those are the people who we are to imitate if we would stay true. Mark those who are not flashy but faithful, not popular but patient. Though these are those who, it says, inherit eternal promises. Now, to a Jewish audience, which the book of Hebrews is written to, you don't get one who is more faithful and patient in history than Abraham. Right? He is the archetype of faith, he is called, the father of the Jewish nation. So it makes sense that the author of Hebrews, in writing to Hebrew people, after saying, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, he says, Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham. For God made a promise to Abraham. That's what he does here in 13 through 18 specifically. He's moving from, okay, here is an example. Here is one to imitate, Abraham, one who inherited God's promises, one who through faith and endurance inherited those, as it says in verse 15. He patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Follow him, imitate Abraham. But what is unique about this text of scripture, at least to me, is that after saying follow these people, and then he gives an example of Abraham, and generally speaking, if such were to happen, the immediate thought might be, okay, well now list for me all the qualities of Abraham that I should imitate. List for me all the stories, regale us with the stories of Abraham, and then we'll imitate him. And actually, he says very little about Abraham after saying imitate. In fact, what he does in 13 through 20 is fantastic and fascinating. What he does is he just talks about God. Doesn't really talk much about Abraham. Except for in verse 15 to briefly mark that he didn't give up. That's it. He endured. That's all that he talks about Abraham after saying, imitate those like Abraham. And this is fitting and it's appropriate because any sort of faith and endurance that anyone might possess is solely because of God's faithfulness and patience to them. Truly, what matters more than an example of faith and patience is when that patience and faith is rooted in the faithfulness and endurance, the patient forbearance of God. So, in the spirit of this text, we're not going to really talk about Abraham. We're going to talk about God, the immutable God of Abraham. See, the example of Bible characters are like a window through which we see the character of God energizing and equipping them. Do you understand that when you read the Bible characters, they're windows. They're windows that help us to see God. That's what they're about. Please, please do not read the Bible stories and think that those individuals there, that they are windows through which you see them and then do what they did only. They are windows through which you are meant to see God and to see his faithfulness, his endurance, his goodness, his perfection to them. Now, all these verses, verses 13 through 20, hold together without any really good breaking points. But, as I said earlier, this is too much for one sermon. So today we'll look at 13 through 18, next week 19 through 20, and the two sermons will actually blend together a little bit in their content. My sermon plan today, then, is really a simple sermon plan. One, understand the big picture of the text, because we want to be expositional. Understand what God is saying. Understand the big picture of the text, and then, specifically toward the end of the sermon, consider what the title of our sermon is today, one particular aspect or attribute, the character of God that emerges from this text, really the root of the text, and that is the immutability of God. What it means that God is immutable and how that really is for us practically. So the big picture. First, what he does here, if you're taking an outline of the text, 13 through 14 is the historical reference. 13 through 15 is the historical reference. 16 is the cultural illustration. And then 17 and 18 is the bridge of application as he moves to us. So he kind of starts with, here's the historical person. We're going to talk about Abraham and God's work with Abraham, and then an illustration culturally about that, and then jumping over then, well, what about us? How does this apply to us? That's what he does in the text here in this context. So first, the historical reference. So the text says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely at blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he, that's Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. This is Genesis 22:16. Genesis 22:16 reads this way, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants. And so the author of Hebrews is referencing Genesis 22. Now, Genesis 22, you probably caught it very briefly when I was reading that quote, when he said that phrase, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. It probably sets the context right. This is the famous account in Genesis 22 of Abraham's attempt at offering Isaac as a sacrifice. Remember, God had commanded Abraham to take your son, your only son, take him up to Mount Moriah, and the place I tell you there, offer him as a sacrifice. This, of course, is revealed to us, not to Abraham, that this was a test of Abraham's faith, that God never intended for Isaac to die in that moment, that he had provided a sacrifice, but Abraham, by believing, he does take Isaac up, and as soon as he is about to slit Isaac's throat, God stops him with an angel, and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and God provided for himself a sacrifice in the stead of Abraham's only son. And that's a beautiful story, beautiful account, and quite a fascinating one. This is what he's referencing here, and he's just referencing the covenant part of it, the promise that God gives. Specifically, he's referencing that he gives a promise to Abraham because it's in that promise in Genesis 22 that God specifically says, I swore myself. This is his point. God swore by himself that he would fulfill this promise. But think about this historically. At this time that Abraham is bringing Isaac up to Mount Moriah, he's around 120 years old. Now, a lot of people think, there's a bit of a guess there because we don't know exactly in the text, but most think that Isaac's probably around a 20-year-old young man there. He's not a little boy, as sometimes people think. And if so, Abraham's around 120 years old. He has been rehearing God's promises concerning his descendants, concerning that he would have a many descendants, really an impossible promise. As many as the sands of the shore innumerable, as many as the stars in the sky. He's been hearing that since he was 75 years old when God called him out. So now he's 120. So 45 or so years, God has been promising to bless and multiply Abraham through his descendants. And finally, it seems to be true with Isaac. And now Isaac is likely of marrying age. Now we're going to start to see the multiplication, right? Through Isaac. And God says, go take his life. Sacrifice him. Now, the Bible tells us later that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Like, he believed. He like, okay, I know this isn't the end of Isaac. One way or the other, I'm getting my descendants. One way or the other, promises are coming that God has said. But when Abraham does demonstrate this faith, God confirms his covenant to Abraham and assures him that whatever God has promised, God will fulfill. This isn't the first time he gives the promise, but it is this assurance. It is absolutely, Abraham, it will happen. You're right. Because I swore by myself. To illustrate this point, the author of Hebrews takes a little detour into the issue of the cultural issue of contracts and covenants. That's what you have in verse 16. He's now moving away, as you see from the context, moving away from Abraham and Isaac and really the church and any kind of spiritual thing, and he's just talking about men, for people. When people swear, when they make a contract, when they make a covenant, when they make a promise, just anyone in general. So it's an illustration. And both in ancient times and today, being able to trust someone's word is vital. So vital that even today, you simply tell a little white lie under oath in a court of law, and you can go to prison. You can go to the same prisoner the murderer goes to, because you tell a little white lie under oath. I mean, our culture recognizes that if promises mean nothing, if oaths mean nothing, then society collapses. We must have a way to verify someone's word. Must have a way. So nothing much has changed. It was the same. It's the same now as it was in ancient times. Whenever an agreement is made, a promise is uttered, a contract is struck, a covenant is cut, in our day, that is expressed through a legally binding process, a contractual obligation. And if one violates the contract, if he goes against his word, usually the state, right, the government, who has greater authority and power than the individual, can force the one who breaks his word to either make good on their promise or else face severe financial consequences or even go to jail for breaking their contract, for breach of contract. It's a very serious thing to be in breach of contract. In former days, one might swear their oath, their promise upon, not maybe upon the state, the government, it wasn't as defined as it is today, but swear their oath on someone greater than them. Essentially binding themselves to the judgment of the greater one. That's what they're doing, is binding themselves to the judgment of the greater one. Verse 16 says, and an oath for confirmation. That's that legally binding oath, that swearing on one greater, an oath for confirmation is for them, the two parties in the agreement, an end of dispute or an end of all discussion. Once that has been signed, once the contract has been signed, sworn upon one greater, there's no reason, no need to debate whether or not it's going to happen. It's going to happen, and if it doesn't, the full force of the one greater will come down upon you to make it happen. Think perhaps in the context of a king. The king had nothing to do with the contract, but if you swore on the king, you swore on the one who is greater in authority, he suddenly has something to do with the contract, right? Now he is the enforcer of it. The law enforces it. There's teeth to the promise when it's sworn on one greater. So, how does God guarantee his promise? The same way anyone else does. He swears an oath on one greater in authority and power. But this is the whole point of the text, right? How does God swear an oath on one greater in authority and power when he is God? When there is none greater in authority and power? He still swears on himself. As he said in Genesis 22, by myself, on myself. I make an oath on my own character and nature. God binds the certainty of his word to the absolute certainty of his character. God binds the certainty of his word to the absolute certainty of his holy character. Now, think about that for just a moment outside of this text, just in a general principle. If this is the word of God, if the Bible is the written word of God, and God binds his word to his character, then to refuse, ignore, undermine, call into question the veracity and certainty of his word is to refuse, to undermine, to call into question God himself. God has bound his word to who he is. You cannot believe in the God, the one true God, and reject the absolute perfection, accuracy, infallibility, inerrancy of his word. You cannot. To attack one is to attack both. I simply say that in sort of a parenthesis outside this text as an application, because that is precisely what a lot of people would like to do today. They would like to say, oh, I believe in God, I just don't believe that everything he has said that everything the Bible says is true. I think there's mistakes, there's errors, there's things that are wrong. I believe in God as long as this word is understood, you know, according to my tradition. And the reality is, an inerrant God assumes an inerrant word. And an inerrant word rests upon an inerrant God. So that's an important theological concept that will more and more, if you believe it, put you on the outer edges of what is culturally tolerant and acceptable. Especially when this word says things that makes people around you uncomfortable and they don't like. But I warn you, you begin, and I've seen it experientially in people, people that have fallen from truth, fallen from the faith. You begin calling into question the specific things that God has said in the Bible, it won't be long before you stop believing in God altogether. His word and his character are forever tied together. Back into our text now. God guarantees his word. He guarantees his promise. The certainty of his word is tied, is bound to the certainty of his character. Thus, to void God's promise is to void God himself, which of course is impossible if indeed he is God. So there is this extraordinary contrast in our text. You have this image of the immortal God swearing an oath of what seems to be a very improbable promise. I mean, it was improbable, right? Descendants as many as the stars in the sky, blessings for all mankind to come through just one of those descendants. You have God, the immortal God, swearing by himself on his own name, with his own character at stake, to a mere mortal man who nearly sacrificed the only evidence of that promise a few minutes ago. And all the language, though it's about Abraham and God in Genesis 22, all the language in the text speaks of God's power, God's ability, God's certainty, God's determination, God's purpose, God's sovereignty. And only one thing is said about the mortal man, Abraham. He didn't give up. He put one foot in front of the other. He simply endured. This immeasurably beautiful and broad picture of God, the sovereign God. And then what made Abraham worthy of imitating is simply that he believed him. Simple faith. He just believed. He just said, okay. All right, it doesn't make, okay. And there were days of doubt for Abraham, were there not? There was a time when he and his wife Sarah thought that maybe God was wrong. And they came up with another plan, and that turned out horribly. But then they came back and said, wait, we gotta trust God. Year after year after year. You see, Abraham believed God's promise simply because God was the promiser. That's it. Just because God has said it. It's taking God at his word. And that's all he calls us to do. To simply take him at his word. To believe him. Say, oh, okay, your will be done. I believe you. The covenant promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 22 was not only the promise, though, of a great nation, a great family, but more importantly, the promise that one particular descendant of this great family would be God's means, right, to bring eternal joy to all who believed. In fact, this is the point of his text in Hebrew. He's moving from the promise to Abraham of a great descendant to how that promise is fulfilled in Jesus as the priest for all descendants. He's moving there, but of course, we'll have to get to that next week because that's not yet what we're doing. And so we have the historical setting with Abraham. We have the cultural illustration of oaths and promises and the reminder that God keeps his word. He makes promises and he keeps promises because he swears by himself because there's none greater than God. And now in verses 17 and following, our author moves to bridge the application to us. And we see the bridge of application. If you look in the text, you can see it because he says in verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Did you catch that? He made a promise to Abraham. Now what this is about is that all the heirs of promise can believe this. This wasn't just about Abraham. You see, this is about everyone who believes like Abraham. The same certainty that Abraham had, the heirs of promise can have. Because there is something that though time has changed, though Abraham got old and died and Sarah died and Isaac got married, has some kids just like God promised, but he died and his wife died and their kids died and their nation came into the beautiful place of great prosperity under a further descendant, David, then Solomon, and then it went bad, and then they went in captivity, and then this changed over here, and this nation came up. All these things have happened for thousands of years, but the heirs of the promise know something that Abraham knew. We know something that Abraham knew, and this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. All these changes took place, but God never changed. But he never changed. And so the promise never changed. And what was true about Abraham, what was true about faith and endurance of Abraham, is true of the heirs of the promise about faith and endurance. What is true about God's word to Abraham is true about God's word to you and to me. Because people change, but God is immutable. He doesn't change. So if Abraham could, with faith and patience, wait for the fulfillment of God's promises, and he did wait and he did receive them, then the heirs of promise, then Abraham's kids, believers, can with faith and patience wait for God's promise of eternal life and be certain that they will receive them. Just as Abraham did, not because we are unchanging, but because the promiser is unchanging. So he continues in this text, first by pointing out that God, who makes and keeps promises, is sovereign. The immutable God is sovereign, determinedly sovereign. What do I mean by determinedly sovereign? Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. If God allows, next week we are going to take verse 17 apart and just look at each one of these phrases because they're just ripe with beautiful encouragement, but we're not today. But I do want to point out that phrase, God's counsel, his immutable counsel, that word counsel is the word boulos. It's a very specific word in the Bible. Literally, his sovereign purpose. His eternal decrees. The same word is used in Acts 2:23 to describe that Jesus was delivered to death by the lawless hands of the Jews. Yes, but in Acts it says, but also by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's the same word, the boulos of God. His eternal, unchanging decree. His sovereign counsel. God's sovereign purpose has no human contributors. What do I mean by that? There is no democracy around the throne of God. It's not a bunch of committees who get together and perhaps decide how should we best handle this whole sinful man thing. God, in his infinite person, in eternity past, by his determined, sovereign counsel, has made promises. And no one can take from those or add to them in any way. This is our God. He is sovereign in his purpose and determinedly so. God determined to abundantly show Abraham that his divine purposes, his decrees are immutable, unchanging, and being determined to show us without question that he and his purpose is immutable. God essentially then doubles down on declaring his purpose by uttering an oath. A sworn promise. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's believers, that's Christians, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, the immutability of his sovereign purpose, he confirmed it. He confirmed the promise, his sovereign purpose, by an oath. Confirmed his purpose with an oath, a promise, a vow. And as I say, when we get to this next week, we're going to notice that word confirmed there is a wholly unique word. not used as a verb anywhere else in the New Testament, but right here. It's used as a noun other place, but nowhere. And it actually is the word mediate, which is very fitting in Hebrews. It's about the mediator. And it's saying that God mediated with an oath. He interposed himself. He swore by himself. We will get to that next week, but I want us to see for the remainder of our time in God's word, a short time left, I want us to think carefully of this very important character of God called his immutability. Two reasons why I want us to think very carefully about it. The first reason is it clearly is important as it relates to being able to trust God's promises, right? I mean, it's clearly important here. The word immutable, the concept is found all through the scripture, but the word immutable is only found here in Hebrews, these two times. And it is very clearly tying it and saying, this is important. This is the character of God, the characteristic of God that everything else he says depends upon. So this is really important. But the second reason why I think it's important we take some time to think about it is the text tells us that it is this particular attribute of God found in verse 18 that gives us or offers us, in the words of this translation, strong consolation. Literally, mighty encouragement. Mighty encouragement. I think this is important. We pause because don't you feel like today you need mighty encouragement? Don't you think you need some strong consolation after this last week? I don't even know what happened to you last week, but don't you think you need mighty encouragement? This is it right here. This is where you can, this is a well that you can come drink some mighty encouragement from. The immutability of God. The unchanging nature of our God. Now, as I said, twice and only twice in the New Testament, this word immutable is used, and it's here. It means unchanging, unchangeable, but many other passages of scripture reference God's immutability, his unchanging character, even without the word itself, immutable. James 1:17, for example, describes God as the Father of lights with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning or any shade of change in him. Malachi 3:6 says it as plainly as it can be said. God himself says this. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Okay? That's immutability, right? I change not. But what does this imply for us? What does this mean for us when we think of the immutability that God doesn't change? So I want us to think about some implications. First implication I want us to think about is God's perfection, which would be a pretty important part of who God is, right? His perfection. It depends upon his immutability. God's perfection depends upon his immutability. All change of character is either for the better or for the worse. Right? We're either growing, progressing, or regressing if we're changing. If we're staying the same, we're not changing. So all change is either for the better or for the worse. If God thus has progressed, if he changes for the better, if he's progressing and growing, then it must be assumed he was less than perfect sometime in the past, right? If God is progressively growing, then he was less than God the day before. Therefore, imperfect. And if he's imperfect, not God. If God is regressing, which I don't know many that would suggest that, but if he is regressing, changing for the worse, then it has to be assumed that he will be less than perfect in the future. Either way, a God who changes in character, with culture, or personality is less than perfect God at some point. And a less than perfect God, by definition, is not God at all. He's something else, but not God, especially as God is revealed in the Word, and not a God that's going to bring anyone any kind of strong consolation. God and his Word, thus, you can take from this, God and his Word are always going to be on the right side of history because he is perfect, because he is immutable. He doesn't change. So God's perfection depends upon his immutability, his unchangeableness. But another thing, God's morality depends upon his immutability. This is the specific implication that is brought in verse 18, that by two immutable things, which we're going to get to what those are in a minute, in which it is impossible for God to lie. You see what the author does here? He brings a moral issue in with immutability, right? Lying is an immoral thing. And he is saying, if God lies, he's immoral. If God can lie, he's immoral. Because it's not a moral thing to be able to lie. That's an immoral thing. So, if God changes in any way, his promises, any promises he makes, must by nature be able to change. And if God says something, but then changes what he has said, he has become a liar, an immoral being. And I don't think any one of us, and nor would God want any one of us to submit ourselves and humble ourselves and worship an immoral being. You see, the immutability of God leads us to his morality, his goodness, his perfection, not only in his attributes, but his perfection in what he does, his perfection, his righteousness. Do you get the idea? An immutable God is a righteous God. A changing God is unrighteous. He's a liar. Can't be trusted. And you need to run far away from a changing God because he's immoral. He'll be immoral to you and for you. Not a God at all worthy of honoring and worshiping. But our God is immutable. Thus, he is perfect and he is moral in everything. He is righteous and he is holy because he's unchanging. But what do we do with those passages that seem to say that God changes? Did that come to your mind when we're talking about this? What do we do with those texts? Like, what? Doesn't it say God changed something? For example, did he change when he rejected Saul from being king? Did he change when he rescinded the dietary laws of the Old Testament? Did he change his mind when he flooded the earth? Did he change when he said he was going to destroy Israel? Moses pleads for them. He says, okay, I won't destroy Israel. Is he changing there? No, he didn't. Now, I'll give a little more explanation, but that's the truth because the Bible says, I am the Lord God, I change not. So no, he didn't. We have to understand all of those difficult questions in light of the plain statements made in the scripture, right? We take the plain statements of theology and then we try to understand how those questions fit in with the plain, not the other way around. It's really, really bad form, whether you're talking about theology or anything, to take a difficult, maybe confusing statement and make that dogmatic while taking the very clear dogmatic statement and making that confusing. That's just not the way you do things, right? We take the plain. So we know, no, that's not what's going on. What's going on then? What's happening in those scenarios? Well, immutability does not mean immobility. What do you mean by that? Charles Hodge, I'm thankful for his teaching and reading because he's the one that turned me onto that phrase, immutability does not mean immobility. And he was talking about how we are given to change. Our world is created to change, so God moves and he acts among a constantly changing universe. And because God, the unchangeable one, is moving and acting among a constantly changing universe, from our perspective, it looks like he's changing sometimes. That's because we are. It's kind of like, this is a really poor example. I hate to even use it, but I will. So you can throw it out if you don't like it. It's kind of like when you're a kid and you were sitting in the back seat of your car. I hope some of you did this as well, so I'm gonna feel really weird if I'm the only one. But you were sitting in the back seat of your car and you were driving and you were like, wow, the moon's moving with us, right? And I remember telling my parents, look, the moon's moving. And my parents would say, no, that's apparent motion. It's because we're moving, it makes it look like the moon's moving. It's staying in the same place right there. When you have something that's unmoving, that's moving, something that's unchanging, that's in a moving environment, it's gonna look sometimes like that for our benefit. So Theologians call this anthropomorphisms. They call these are giving God human descriptions so that we can relate and understand and be able to talk about it in some way. So you think about those contexts. For example, when God did tell Moses that he's going to destroy all the people, and then Moses says, don't do it, please. And God says, okay, I won't. Did he change? Well, no, because he made the promise to Abraham that his descendants would possess the land. And what happened? His descendants possessed the land. He moved amongst them and did different things. How about with the dietary laws? Was he changing? No, not at all. God's character never once changed. Even his purpose and plan and his promises never changed at all in that scenario. What happened is there was an expansion and a greater understanding and explanation of the bigger picture of what God was doing with those laws in the first place. Expanding, explaining, further development is not change in character, purpose, and promise. So when we see all those things in the Old Testament, we have to understand what's happening. God's character, his purpose, and his promise is not changing. We're the ones changing. And it appears, perhaps at times, that he is as well. Louis Burkhoff writes, God enters into manifold relations with man and, as it were, lives their life with them. There is change round about him, change in the relations of men to him, but there is no change in his being, his attributes, his purpose, his motives of action, or his promises. With all that said, it's interesting to me, we talk about the immutability of God. This text does not explicitly address the immutability of God's character. It doesn't actually say in the text, God's character is immutable. It's actually describing things about God that are immutable, and is specifically two things, right? Verse 18, two immutable things. But you see, the reality is that the only way these two immutable things about God, the only way they can be immutable is if God himself is immutable. So we have to understand the root of these two immutable things. So let's jump ahead because we need to get there, running out of time. What are these two immutable things in verse 18? That he is addressing. It says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. These two immutable things will give us strong consolation, mighty encouragement. Now, theologians and scholars have debated this. However, most agree that the two immutable things are the things he just said in verse 17. The first one's easy because it's described there. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. So the first unchanging thing is God's counsel. Remember, that's his boules, his purpose, his divine sovereign purpose. And then the second one, that which he doubled down with, his oath that he mediated himself for. So the two immutable things in the context is the purpose of God, his sovereign purpose, and his precious promise. Those two things can give us strong comfort. That God's purpose will never change, and God's promises will never change. This mighty encouragement is found in meditating, I believe, on these two particularly. I have about 5 minutes to say it, so I'm doing it quickly. What do we mean that God's purpose will not change? What do we mean that his counsel is immutable? First, we must understand what that is not saying. He's not talking about the individualized plans that God may have for us. This is not talking about God's individual will or purpose for your lives. It's not talking about who we will marry, where we will work, whether we get that promotion or not. You cannot say, I married this person then left me and they forsook everything about me. God must change. No, he's not talking about these individual actions and movements of our life. It's talking about the sovereign purpose, the ultimate purpose of God, his sovereignty, his declaration, his determination, will not change. That is, the purpose or counsel of God that is immutable is his holy will, that he should be glorified forever and that we should be able by his grace to participate in that glory through redemption and restoration. The sovereign purpose in this text, then, I'm going to say that again, the purpose or the counsel of God that is immutable, that which will never change, is that God should be glorified and that we should be able to participate in that glory through redemption and restoration. That will never change. That is immutable. It's God's divine purpose. Whatever changes for us politically has no bearing on this immutable purpose of God. Whatever changes for you physically has no bearing on this immutable purpose of God for his glory and our participation in his glory by his grace. However many frightening changes take place culturally, individually, personally, they say nothing about God's divine decrees, his immutable purpose of his glory and our redemption. Nothing in heaven or earth can change God's sovereign purpose that he should be glorified. And we who hold fast to him as his chosen children, that we should share in that glory. Nothing can ever change that. Nothing can separate us from God. His purpose is sovereign and immutable. Rather, all these micro changes that take place in life, good and bad, tears of joy or tears of sorrow, will in fact serve his immutable purpose in the end. God's counsel is immutable. When you see nothing else, my dear friends, when you see nothing else, you can trust God's sovereign eternal purpose for his glory and for our eternal good. You can trust that because that's immutable. What does it mean that God's promises will not change or promise his oath? Ultimately, we simply mean that God will not go back on his word. He promised Abraham that he would bless and multiply him, and that never changed. Even when Abraham was weak in faith, even when his descendants were murmuring in the desert and he cut them off, he never cut off Abraham's seed entirely. At times, the seed of Abraham was barely visible, but God's promise was immutable. That is why the genealogies of the Gospels are so valuable. That is why you should read Matthew 1 and Luke 1, Luke 2, the genealogies of Christ, because they show us that his promise is sure. No matter what happens, there's names that are traced all the way back to Abraham and names that are traced all the way back to Adam, to Jesus. His promise cannot, will not change. God's promise, his oath, is immutable. It simply means we can take God at his word, whatever he has written, whenever he has written it. So God's purpose and God's promise, the two immutable things, two unchangeable things, because God is immutable. We must not leave this sermon without considering once again the challenge of the text, though. God is immutable. Thus, the purpose of his divine glory and our good is immutable. We will never change. We will change, these will not. But the reason that God is so explicit, he says, is that we might have mighty encouragement. Just a brief word of encouragement here as we think of this. That word encouragement is a very common word in the New Testament. It's the word paraklesis. It's the word used actually even for the Holy Spirit at one point. It means comfort or literally to come beside. And the idea here, I think, is this, that God is saying the immutability of his divine, eternal, sovereign purpose and the immutability of his promise in his word are meant to come beside you and give you strength. They're meant to come be your mighty companion in your day of grief and sorrow. The doctrines of God, namely his immutability, even, I dare I say, his predictability, is meant to be your mighty companions as you live in this fallen, painfully unpredictable world. The immutability of God's sovereign counsel, his purposes, and the immutability of God's sovereign promises, these two things are gifts from God by which he intends to give you a comfort that you can receive in no other place. No man, no woman, no child, no friendship can give you this comfort, because all those will change. But his purpose, his promise will not. Why are we so often despairing? Why are so many people miserable? Why does it seem like true joy in God is such an unrealistic thing? Perhaps because we know so much about changing politics, music and movies and all that stuff. Sadly, we know so little about our God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible. If you want mighty consolation today, if you want strong encouragement, make the attributes of God, namely the immutability of God, your companion. But if we will not discipline our mind to meditate on God's immutability, his sovereign counsel and unfailing promises, you'll have no strong consolation in this constantly changing world. Let the immutable purpose and the immutable promise of God be the pillow that you rest your head on at night, no matter what was on the news a few minutes before. And let it be the breakfast for your soul that wakes you up in the morning, no matter what that day holds for you. Let the knowledge of an unchanging, sovereign, infinite God heal your heart in your deepest loss and pain, and be the catalyst for your joy and delight all the days of your life. For God does not change in character, purpose, or promise. Rest in him.